The date was the spring of 2022, and the place was Iowa. I've never been there, but apparently in the spring of 2022, a Christian woman made an observation about Christianity and the interstate that ran by her hometown. Apparently part of the interstate was being worked on, and an old bridge was being bypassed and a new bridge was built in its place. And from her home, she could see this old bridge that had been used for years. And this old bridge began to be dismantled. And she watched it being dismantled, and she observed how this bridge reminded her of the current state of Christianity. So, from her home, she was watching this old bridge being dismantled piece by piece without anybody really paying any attention at all. And once the bridge was taken all apart as much as they could, the pillars were then demolished with explosives, and it rendered the bridge completely gone. And she supposed that given a short while, likely completely forgotten. And she thought that this was a metaphor of what is happening in our churches, in our culture today, as doctrine and fundamentals are being dismantled piece by piece in front of us without people even really noticing. Then, like the bridge, the church will suffer several pinpoint explosions, and perhaps all of the pillars will be gone and we will be forgotten by the vast majority of the world. When you think about it, over the past 25 years or more, many of the church doctrines have come under attack, and in many denominations, outright, they've dismantled key doctrines. Multiple topics have been eroded, including gender identity, abortion, marriage, and even the Bible itself, just to name a few. And so, compromise and change. We like to change the definitions of terms. And now as a whole, I see incredible, like entire denominations that have changed from Christ-centered, Bible-based churches into something else. I'm not even sure what they are. And since we, as the Western world, have disconnected from the Bible, we have disconnected from doctrine. We have dismantled so much of the church that we're in a societal freefall. Wrong is now right, and what is right is now called wrong. Lamentations about abominations in the past have been replaced with, well, pervasive celebrations of the perverse. Things that were once absolutely horrifying to us are now, whatever. What has happened to us as a culture? What has happened to us as a church? I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, that says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." While we certainly need to sound the alarm about what is happening in our society today, we also need to look inside of our own lives and inside the church. And while explosions have certainly rocked long-held biblical beliefs in our country, most of what is happening is a result of the piece-by-piece demolition of doctrine amongst Christians. Christians, or should I maybe more accurately say people who claim to be Christians, dismantling our doctrines. So allow me to share some maybe highlights or lowlights of a 2022 study called The State of Theology. It was commissioned by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research. And they've been doing this since 2014, and they do it every 2 years, so there's another one that they're going to be doing this year. But in 2020, these ministries, they've kind of take the theological temperature of our culture. So you might want to buckle up, because it's about to get a little bit rough when you hear some things that are happening throughout the church. I want to also say that, in all fairness, these are all American statistics. But it's really, really hard to find Canadian statistics and stuff like this. But I believe our cultures are somewhat similar. Argue could be made that we're a little bit worse. But not surprisingly, 71% of Americans agreed with this statement. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Now, I thought about, hey, let's show of hands on something, but I'm not. Let's not do that, because what's shocking and extremely sad is almost two-thirds of evangelicals also hold to this belief that everyone is innocent or born innocent in the eyes of God. It reveals the fact that biblical teaching in original sin is not being done. It's not being embraced by evangelicals. But this is what God has to say about the pervasiveness of sin as recorded in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If one does not hold to human depravity, then the grace of God, as displayed in the Gospels, is stripped of its meaning and its need. The second part of this survey said about Scripture and the authors eliciting a response to the statement, the Bible is like all sacred writings. It contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but not literally true. 8 years ago, 44% of Americans agreed with that statement. Today, it's 53%. 53%, 26 of all evangelicals believe that the Bible is not literally true. I don't know about you, but that just, why? How? This makes it easy for individuals to ignore any biblical teaching that is out of step with their own personal views, and more readily embrace behaviors condemned by scriptures. Let me tell you about the third one. Another telling response came when 42% of Americans and 37% of evangelicals agreed with this statement. Gender identity is a matter of choice. This goes against the clear teachings of Genesis chapter 1, which says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The fourth point of this study shows that trends over time reveal an increasing unbiblical belief among evangelicals that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, which just worship all the same God. Well, let me tell you right now, it's almost unbelievable to me. that 56% of evangelicals do not believe that Jesus is the only way. I'm not sure how much more clear Jesus could have said it than in John chapter 14, which says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sadly, the percentage of evangelicals who do not believe that Jesus is the only way is up 14% in just 2 years. If you don't hear it anywhere else, Jesus is the only way. Thank you. Amen. Number five, and this is my last one because I couldn't do more of this stuff without just getting angry. I'm sorry, but increasingly evangelicals believe religious faiths about or is subjective. It's a subjective experience rather than an objective reality. In 2020, 23% agreed with the statement, religious beliefs is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. In 2 years, it has jumped to 38%. 38% of evangelicals believe that religious beliefs are just subjective. There's no absolute truth anymore. Thank goodness these are American statistics, right? Because here in Canada, you can't even find stuff like this because there's not enough people who care to do this type of study in Canada. It's no surprise that Arianism, Pelagianism, and Universalism are steadily making a comeback in the church, and that the church that once had a firm grasp on theology is slipping more than half affirmed heretical views of God. Folks, it's time for us to get back to the beginning to make sure that our foundations are secure and that we are faithful to those foundations of doctrine, of what the scripture teaches, of who God is. Amen. It is time for us to hold on to biblical truth without compromise, no matter how controversial that might be. As the E-Free Church began hundreds of years ago, our forefathers held to and declared sola scriptura, scripture alone. And they taught the phrase, where stands it written? If it is not written in the Bible, where stands it written? Is it Shakespeare? Is it somebody else who said this? Not saying those things are bad. Not at all. But our beliefs need to be firmly anchored to the scripture to handle the storms of life as we swim upstream from the cultural currents in our ever-increasingly secular society. Where the Bible speaks, we must speak. We must not go silent. We must be tethered tightly to the truth. We must communicate it to others. And we must do it with a spirit of grace. We must go deep into devotion and discipleship. We cannot and must not slip into me-centered theology or easy believism or be seduced by feelings trump facts. That's just not the way the Bible and the way God works. So here are some reasons that you can trust the book of Genesis. Number one, the Bible doesn't begin like a fairy tale once upon a time. but with a factual statement. In the beginning, God. We'll get to the rest of it next week. In the beginning, God. Number two, genealogies in Genesis give us the names of actual people who lived in specific times in history. In fact, the entire framework of Genesis is built around genealogies. If you don't believe me, we'll just read chapter 4, 5, 10, 11, 22, 25, 29, and 30, 36, and 46. You'll find genealogies in all of them, showing us real people living in their day. Third reason is Jesus himself confirmed that Moses was the human author in John chapter 5. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moses is the author. Moses was endorsed by Jesus. You see, the fourth point is that the scribes and the Pharisees referred to Moses as the author of the first five books. In Matthew 22, it says, "Teacher, Moses said," and then they go on to quote. You see, Jesus, as well as many other New Testament authors, quote from Genesis over 150 times, and they declare it to be true. Let me say it as clearly as I can. We must accept what Genesis teaches regarding what society and sociologists or secular scientists might say. They all want to say, oh, well, the Bible and Genesis is just made up. It's a myth. It's not real. Folks, it is real. It is the truth of God. We must do more than just accept Genesis. We're called to contend for our faith so that apostates don't turn the grace of God into a license for sin. In the book of Jude, near the end of the Bible, it says this, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord." There is so much of that happening today. So much of that happening today. But it's nothing new. The church has contended with this for centuries. Genesis either explains it all or it doesn't explain it at all. That's your choice. If it's not just the first, or it is not just the first book of the scriptures, it is the foundation for the rest of the scriptures. J. Sidwell Baxter writes, "Beside being an introductory, Genesis is explanatory. The roots of all subsequent revelations are planted deep in Genesis, and whoever would truly comprehend that relationship or relation must begin here." Romans 15 helps us see the practical value of studying Genesis. "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Our Bible begins with Genesis, and it is the key to everything. Now, the Hebrew title comes from the Greek translation of the English title Genesis, which means origin, source, birth, which is referred to as it's the beginning. The Hebrew people said it was part of the Pentateuch. Now, how many of you know what the Pentateuch is? First five books of the Bible. The first five books are what the Bible is, or what they call the Pentateuch. The overall genre of Genesis is made up highly of developmental and complex historical narratives with a focus on key individuals. To move forward in our faith, we must go back to the beginning. And one way to understand Genesis is to see the first 11 chapters as dealing with the human race. In chapters 12 through 50, as God's promises to that chosen race. And the first chapters describe four major events in primary history. There's the creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. The final 75% of the book focuses on the history of four main patriarchs, namely Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we could outline it like this. There's creation in chapters 1 and 2. There's a catastrophe, chapters 3 through 9. There's confusion in chapters 10 and 11. And then there's covenant, chapters 12 through 50. You see, Genesis lays out four foundations which are fleshed out in the rest of the Bible. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see the fall. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. But then we have redemption. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then we have new creation in chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." See, we must understand that the Lord God, being both transcendent and immanent, having created the earth to be his dwelling place, commissioning human beings as his priestly vice regents or representatives so that they might fill the earth and caringly govern the other creatures, and yet abandoning their priestly and royal duties, the human couple rebelled against God and betrayed him by acting on the serpent's suggestion. And their willful disobedience radically affected human nature and harmonious order of creation that God gave us. But thankfully, God graciously announced that the woman's offspring would redeem humanity from the serpent's tyranny. And then Genesis traces a unique family line, highlighting how its members enjoy special relationship with God and are a source of blessing to the world that lies under the curse of God. The offspring of Eve become the source of hope for the defeat of the serpent and the restoration of the earth and everything in it. And eventually the divine promises linked to the family line in Genesis come to fulfillment in Jesus, who is the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. There is so much more that we're going to discover in this book as we dig into the beginning and see the genius of Genesis. To move forward in our faith, we must first go back to the beginning. And since it's an introductory message called The Genius of Genesis, I thought that maybe it would be helpful for us to see a visual overview. It's made by the Bible Project. Just Google it and go there. There's a ton of videos on it. But we're going to take a look at their explanation of the beginning of Genesis. The video continues on to explain all 11 chapters, but we don't have time for that. I wanted to end with that, where it all spirals down. Over the next several weeks, this is what we're going to explore. We're going to be looking deeper into these events. And I want to encourage you to worship through your week, to consider how the Bible begins and how it ends. And so to kind of close off this morning, what I would like to do is spend some time and have you just listen to how the Bible begins and how the Bible ends. So I'm going to quote scripture from Genesis, followed by a scripture from Revelation. And I'm not putting it all up there because it would be a little bit chaotic, but I am putting up references. So I hope you can follow along. Because we have Genesis, we have Revelation, the beginning and the end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the darkness he called night. And there will be no night there. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And the sea was no more. And God made the two great lights. And the city had no need for a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is its Lamb. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the gold of that Lamb is good. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, and death shall be no more. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Cursed is the ground because of you. No longer will there be anything accursed. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim with a flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You see, it makes sense for Revelation to fulfill Genesis because of how Jesus identifies himself in Revelation 22. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And one final thought, I think with me for a moment about bridges. That's where we began, bridges. Why are bridges built? They're made so that we can go from one side of the river to the other. Bridges are built to span a chasm of some kind. They're expensive to construct. The city of Winnipeg estimates that the new Arlington Street Bridge that goes over the rail yard is going to cost somewhere between $400 and $500 million. I don't even know what that means, other than it's a lot. But God built a bridge to us which cost him his very son. In Romans 5, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the genius plan of God, Jesus took our place that we might have his peace. He took our sin that we might have his salvation. He died in your place as your substitute so that your sins can be forgiven. Jesus rose from the grave, demonstrating his crushing power by destroying the devil and defeating death, by disarming our depravity, thus paving the way to eternal life. Jesus the Messiah, the second Adam, has bridged the gap between a holy God and a sinful people. He has reversed the curse that has been on the human race since the time of Adam and Eve. Think of the crossbar of the cross as the bridge deck which brings us to God. And the rock that was rolled away from the tomb, the firm foundation of our faith. If you're stuck in sin today, today is the day that you repent. Today is the day you begin anew. Right now, receive him as your Lord and Savior. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we miss the mark. We are sinful. We are not perfect in any way, shape, or form. But we also recognize that you bridged that gap, that Jesus came and died for our sins. He became our sin substitute. I pray this morning that if there is anyone here, either in person or online, that is watching or listening to this, that they would receive you and acknowledge you, that each and every one of us acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. That you would come and build relationship with us. You would dwell within us, fill us with your Spirit. And Father, for those of us who are believers and have been for a while, I pray that you would remind us today that you are God Almighty. That we are the ones that move away from you, not you moving away from us. Father, I pray that each one of us would have a beautiful, vibrant relationship with you. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for being my Lord and Savior. May each of us grow to love you more and more each and every day. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.